We're going to turn to Mark chapter 12, continuing our series in the book of Mark. A short passage this morning, verses 13 to 17. Let's hear God's word as we turn to it together. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarii and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Let us pray together. Father, in these moments, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us in power. We ask that the searching words of Scripture would compel us to rethink, to reapply your teaching, and to live lives that are worthy of our calling. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Jesus and this group couldn't be contrasted any more than they are within this passage. In fact, it's the difference between day and night. And the two types of individual, or the individuals that we're gathering. We know from the previous encounter that he had been in a very straight-talking manner with those in religious authority. He had accused them of abandonment, of the fact that they had basically killed the prophets, that they were more interested in their own religious position than they were regarding a relationship with God. And he also suggested that they would not only kill the prophets, but that he would also be their victim. And he was exactly right in his summation of their purposes and motivations. They withdrew because of public opinion into the safety of a particular house or property behind closed doors, and they conspired together. And after they had worked out a strategy of dealing with Jesus, they sent two groups, pretty much opposed to each other, to tackle Jesus again. Isn't it interesting that human nature, in defiance against God, and in particular in defiance of Jesus Christ, will put down old squabbles in pursuit of one purpose. Herodians and Pharisees had no dealings with each other on a day-to-day basis. They despised each other for very different reasons. The Pharisees were a religiously conservative group. They believed wholeheartedly in the Tanakh and in the Pentateuch, or the oral traditions that had been handed down to them. They were fundamentalists in its truest sense of the word. The Herodians were political liberals. They basically paid lip service to any religious affiliation to the Israel people or Hebrews. They were more intent upon the political benefits of living under Rome. They were mediators, negotiators, they were aristocracy, they were people at various levels who sought to live comfortably under Roman rule. These two groups were diametrically opposed to each other. And yet, because of their common hatred of Jesus, they met behind closed doors, along with other religious leaders, conspiring how to kill Jesus. People will put old differences behind them if they have a common purpose together. But when it's the death of Jesus, what a shame. And Jesus must have found their approach to him unbelievably distasteful. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, it wasn't so much that they were trying to trick him. I mean, it wasn't as if it was two barristers going head to head with the knowledge that they possess, with one common aim to do the best for their particular client, where it would have been the battle of two intellects as to how to interpret the law. It wasn't because they had tried to trick him with words that was really offensive to Jesus, but it was the way that they approached him that made it all the more difficult. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. What a glowing affirmation of the person of Christ. If it had been a tribute to his farewell as a minister, he would have been delighted with the words. But Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5 says this: whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. How come they pay Jesus an accolade that they show no evidence of themselves? We know that you're a man of integrity. When they had had an absolute and complete loss of integrity, they had been dishonest beyond belief. They had met and conspired to put him to death because they believed he was a heretic. And yet they called him teacher, rabbi. And yet they had the audacity to say, we know that you teach the truth, when they believed that he was teaching lies. But if it created an environment of where it looked good for them to speak well of Jesus and then throw a question that could in some way trip him up, then their purposes would have been served. The political intrigue that had gone behind private and closed door discussions in order to come, not in support of someone, but antagonistically trying to displace and dislodge them, was an affront to Jesus. It was an insult to his own integrity that he knew all men's hearts. It made the pain even more difficult to know that behind closed doors they had thought something entirely different, yet in front of others they pretended to support him. They pretended to be interested in what he said. They pretended to listen to his instructions and hopefully to apply them in their lives. Somebody once wrote, they buttered him up like a croissant. What they were attempting to do was simply just create an atmosphere that they looked to be people of integrity themselves. I think this has a lesson to teach us about personal integrity Personal integrity in the workplace, personal integrity at church, personal integrity in any boards or committees that we serve, that we are honest people. That we do not conspire against individuals privately and butter them up publicly. For such a thing is distasteful in the eyes of God. It belies our fallen, broken human nature when it lacks integrity. Can we truly look people in the face when in private or behind closed door discussions we have assassinated their character? Can we truly do that? Jesus never lacked integrity. What he believed, he said. He said it with grace, he said it with tenderness, he said it with firmness, but yet he said it. We could never envisage of a Jesus who privately would say one thing to his disciples and then another thing in public. We couldn't envisage of a Jesus who would manipulate behind closed doors in order that we could fulfill our agenda. This was an open, honest Jesus working with a dishonest people, and in particular with dishonest reasons. Church life throws up its own fair share of politics, both at a very local level and even at a denominational level. I would suggest to all of us that we retain integrity, that we never have a hidden agenda and try to manipulate other people or conversations so that we get our way. If our arguments are not strong enough in and of themselves, then they should fall. Our opinions should be overruled if we cannot convince or compel by speech or by lifestyle. We should never have to resort to try and influence in others in private so that we can win a vote in public. We do it with integrity, as much as we humanly can. And Jesus listened to their flattery, and it must have been so hollow. But yet he responded so skillfully that it left them speechless and in amazement. Then Jesus asked for a coin. He said, "Give me a denarii." So they brought him a coin, and he looked at it, and he said, "Whose image is on this?" And they knew that it was Caesar's image. Caesar liked the accolade of being who he was, and he said, "Well, there's an image on here, so I would suggest to you that give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." Two images to live under. An image that Caesar had placed on a coin, and reflecting back to Genesis chapter 1, that we had been made in God's image. And what Jesus is doing here very skillfully is asking them to reflect upon it. He's not giving a social or political commentary on what we should do in every situation in the government, whether tyrannical or a democracy overstepping itself or overreaching, what we are to do in all types of circumstances. It isn't that type of political commentary. But it is a request on the part of those that are gathering. What are you going to do? You're going to be very good citizens. Now, I am no doubt you can protest, and that might be right if the taxes are unfair. And perhaps we should say about such unfairness, but whilst we live under this type of regime, and we can take all lawful or legal means to protest against how we're treated, his image is on that coin. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, so I'm sure you'll be able to pay it. Until such times as we don't have to. But living in this world and with this transient emperor, we will live under this regime. However, we are also created in someone else's image. And his image is eternal. And his request for us is permanent, not temporary. And we live in a kingdom with a different ruler. And I'm asking you today, Jesus saying, do you render to Caesar's what is Caesar's? Do you give? And do you render unto God what is God's, who is over all? And God is over Caesar. And God is over you. And God should be the primary focus of your attention. And today, when you reflect upon that, just for a few moments, are you doing these things? We have certain laws that we are asked to be good citizens of. We are asked to pay taxes. We may not like it. We may complain at the dinner table because of it. We may chitter every time a politician comes on the TV. But we still pay it, or at least we should. Until such times as the government no longer feels that those taxes are appropriate. We may not want to pay them, but we need to. Even if we disagree with the rate that they're set at. Some may seek to circumvent that as legally as possible, and that's up to your own conscience. But others are tempted to disobey it, believing somehow that their Christian faith does not impact upon their citizenship on earth. Believing because they're of a different kingdom, that they do not have to apply those laws in daily living. When Romans quite clearly points out our obligation that governments have been set there by the will of God. As a consequence, what sort of witness would it be for a Christian to fiddle the books and perhaps his employees know that he seeks to break the law privately and hopes not to be detected by those in authority? Jesus says, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. And this was a government of occupation. This was a government not democratically elected by the nation. This was a foreign army in residence who could impose their will militarily. And in such a society, Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In a democratic society elected by the people, we must do exactly the same. Until, by due political process, we can call to have certain things changed, revised, or attended to. But a deeper question is, have you rendered unto God what is God's? Have you rendered unto God what is God's? If we are willing to pay our taxes because there is a moral obligation to do so, what do we give to God? What do we give to God whose image we are created in? How do we generously give to his work? Do we give more to our governments than we give to his kingdom? It's an important question. And I think lurking in this observation that Jesus draws, he knows that there are many Christians or followers of God who in return have given much more to society than they have given to God himself. That they have done more to foster their earthly careers than they have their heavenly vocation. That they have done much more to build their earthly homes than of treasures laid up in heaven. And behind this observation is a deeply disturbing question. Have you rendered all you can to both those on earth, but also and primarily your Father in heaven? What substance of your time do you give to the ministries that he has called you to the life that you've engaged for God? Do we empty our pockets in provision made for those less fortunate than ourselves? I would ask that each one of us soberly reflect upon that. How much do we give the kingdom of God in comparison to how much we give in a transient, broken world to those that have the responsibility of its stewardship? Today, can I ask you, what portion of your life do you lay down for him? Because if his image is deeply embedded and mirrored in our lives, then we become like Jesus, pouring out our lives as a fragrant offering to God. Let us pray. Lord, today, we are conscious of how rapid a pace we run through this world. How much of it can be centered on things, material possessions, perceived responsibilities. How we can so easily and so readily build our kingdom on earth, when in fact you have a greater kingdom that we must become part of. Lord, today, help us to be generous of heart. Help us to be sacrificial in the lives that we lay down for you, that we have integrity of character, that we do not operate with hidden agendas or strange motivations, but that, Father, we do operate as those with clean hands and a pure heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.